Would you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we thank you for your word that nourishes and sustains us, that comforts and that challenges us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word, not mine, not ours, but yours, for you alone are God. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning, as Noah said, comes from the book of Esther, and we will start with chapter 7. Verses 1 to 6 and then 9 to 10. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. On the second day, as they were drinking wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have won your favor, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me. That is my petition, and the lives of my people. That is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have held my peace. But no enemy can compensate for this damage to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has presumed to do this?" Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Look, the very gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose sword saved the king, stands at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the anger of the king abated. And then to chapter 9, verse 20 through 22. Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, enjoining them that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same month, year by year, as the days on which the Jews gained relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and presents to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. Last week, I wrote a blog post for The 12 about a video that has been circulating the internet, catching millennials and some other generations, getting us in the feels all over the place. It was a video of Steve from the children's show Blue's Clues. Steve starred in the show for 6 years right at the beginning until one day he told us all that he was leaving, introduced us to his brother Joe, said, "This will be your new best friend," got on a bus, and we never saw Steve again, which left us all feeling rather bereft and abandoned. So we didn't see him until a couple weeks ago when, in honor of the show's 25th anniversary, Steve addressed all of those kids who had grown up watching him, all of us who are adults now, and he told us that he had left to go to college. And he acknowledged that his departure had been a bit abrupt and that life had been hard for all of us as we did that thing called growing up, and that he was really proud of us and grateful that we had been his friends way back when. And he's doing this, of course, as a TV character. The story of him going off to college wasn't true for the actor Steve Burns. It was just the narrative he had now designed for the character Steve. But all the same, millennials everywhere were a hot, weepy mess watching this video. Because finally we knew the end of the story. We had some closure on the big question of why did Steve leave us? And I think this resonated so strongly with us. Because we're in the middle of a story that has no clear end in sight. The preacher Eugene Lowry says that any good story will have five key parts: an oops, an ugh, an aha, a we, and a yeah. The oops is the thing that sets the whole thing off, the impetus that starts the story. The ugh is the part of the story where the plot thickens, where things get a little iffy and we don't know how the story will turn out. The aha is the moment when things start to change, and the we is when things become much better as a result of the aha, before finally culminating in the yeah, when everything turns out roses. And it feels like we're very much still in the ugh part of this pandemic story. And I think it can feel like we're stuck in the ugh part of a lot of our stories, both on a broader national or global scale and just in our own individual lives. And when we're sitting in the ugh, we all want to know how things will turn out. We are waiting for our aha moment when the tide will begin to change. We all want to know that we are in the middle of a good story, a story that has all five parts, and that eventually we will reach the we and the yeah of our story. Well, the story of Esther is a good story from this point of view. It has all five of these points, these parts that Lowry describes. It's also a story that's told with quite a bit of humor and hyperbole. We could probably call this a satire, a genre that makes a point just by virtue of how the story is told, poking fun at the establishment or the status quo. So the story begins with an oops. Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, Xerxes is king of Persia, and he's a pompous and inept buffoon, and he throws a party that lasts a full 6 months. One day, presumably tired of all of the partying, his wife Vashti refuses to go be paraded about for all of his friends, and Xerxes flies into a rage. However, he's unable to make decisions for himself, and so he asks his advisors what he should do, and they all recommend banishing Vashti, lest wives everywhere suddenly think they can make choices for themselves. So he ousts Vashti and then throws a beauty pageant to find his next wife, which Esther, a Jewish girl, wins. The oops. Esther has an uncle named Mordecai. Xerxes has a right-hand man named Haman, and we get to the ugh of our story when things don't quite go very well between these two. Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman as he travels about the city, which makes Haman rather displeased. Not content, though, to deal just with Mordecai, Haman casts a lot, which falls on the 13th day of the 12th month. And with that, he goes to Xerxes saying, there is a whole group of people, the Jews, and they're all against you. They don't follow your laws. So you should issue a decree calling for their destruction on this, the 13th day of the 12th month. And if you do this, I'll pay 10,000 talents of silver into the king's treasury. And Xerxes, who likes money and just, again, does what he is told, issues this decree, stating that on the 13th day of the 12th, or on the, sorry, on the 13th day of the first month, he issues the decree that 11 months later, all of the Jews are to be killed and their goods taken as plunder, which is mind-blowing, right? It is one thing to issue a decree to annihilate an entire group of people. It is another thing to tell people that this should happen in 11 months, but carry on buying bread from your Jewish neighbor until that day. The last verse of chapter 3 emphasizes just the ridiculousness of Xerxes' thinking. After the decree is sent out, our text says, The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. No kidding. Cue Esther. Mordecai goes to her and tells her of this plot and begs her to use her position to rescue her people. And Esther hems and haws, knowing the king is prone to these sudden rages and is easily influenced by his advisors, including Haman, but finally she devises a plan and agrees to help. She invites Xerxes and Haman to a banquet. She and we know Xerxes likes his banquets. And under the influence of quite a bit of drink, Xerxes offers her up to half of his kingdom. But Esther, sensing the time isn't quite right to make her actual request, instead invites them to come to another banquet tomorrow. Now, on the way home from this first banquet, Haman sees Mordecai sitting in sackcloth and ashes outside the king's gate, and his temper flares just at the sight of him. So he arrives home, boasting of his good fortune at being so favored by both king and queen, but complaining about Mordecai. And his wife, who is probably tired of this incessant complaining about this Mordecai, suggests he builds a gallows 7 stories tall from which to hang Mordecai. So Haman gets his builders onto this and goes to bed a happy man. The next day, Haman is back at this banquet with Xerxes and Esther, and now the hammer drops. Now we have our aha moment. Esther shrewdly describes the plot against her people as a plot against the king himself and points to Haman as the king's enemy. Now, this isn't in the assigned lectionary reading for today, which is a bit of a shame because what happens next once more underscores the king's ridiculousness. He goes outside upon hearing this news, all in a huff, upon which Haman throws himself onto Esther, begging for mercy, which, when Xerxes returns, looks to him like Haman is trying to assault Esther. And it is for this, not for the fact that Haman has plotted to destroy thousands and thousands of people, it's for this supposed assault that leads Xerxes to hang Haman on his own 7-story gallows. Which leads then to our we. This isn't in today's reading, but it sets up the final verses that we read. Mordecai is given Haman's position, and the Jews are given permission by royal decree to defend themselves and attack any armed force of people who might attack them, along with their women and children, and to also plunder their goods, which the Jewish people in all of the land of Persia do, killing tens of thousands of people. And that is where this story gets kind of sticky for us. Because the whole time, this story, this satire, has been poking fun of the excesses of King Xerxes and his advisors. The extreme, somewhat irrational reactions, decisions, and measures that are taken. The story is meant to highlight the difficulty and perilousness of God's people living under the rule of such an unpredictable man who's given to such extremes. So what are we to do with the fact that the Jews respond in equal excess? The slaughter of all these people seems barbaric, unnecessary, outrageous. So, on the one hand, we have to remember that God's response to evil is total, is unflinching. And while we might think that this destruction is excessive, we also have to read this story in light of Israel's history. Because this story is, in fact, a conclusion to a story much earlier in the larger Jewish narrative. We're told in chapter 3, in Esther chapter 3, that Haman is an Agagite, which is another name for an Amalekite. And back when Israel was marching into the promised land, the Amalekites were a constant source of irritation. They were always getting in the Jews' way. They were picking fights and starting battles. And this continued for centuries, even as Israel solidified herself as a nation. So finally, God has enough with these Amalekites and orders King Saul and the Israelites to wipe out the Amalekites and to take nothing from these wicked people. And the Israelites make an attempt, but then they stop short. They spare some of the people, and they selfishly take mountains of goods in plunder. And so this story today then, this destruction of Haman the Amalekite and his 10 sons and all of his people that would have attacked the Israelites, this is the end of that story. The people finally do what God had commanded them to do all those generations before. They wipe out the last of the Amalekites. And the book of Esther tells us this repeatedly. In no city or province do the Jews take any plunder. Some people still don't quite know what we're to make of all of this. And they question the book of Esther, right? As Noah said, it's a book that doesn't mention God at all. And so we question this book. What is it doing in the Bible? Now, Jeff Monroe is here, so I have to be careful about what I say of our good friend Fred Buechner. But Buechner writes in Peculiar Treasures that Esther and Mordecai used their new power to orchestrate the slaughter of 75,000 of their old enemies. The whole unpleasant account is contained in the book of Esther, which has the distinction of being the only book in the Bible where the name of God isn't even mentioned. There seems every reason to believe that God considered himself well out of it. But is God well out of it? I think this slaughter of Israel's old enemies shows us that, in fact, God is in this story. Or at least that this story is a part of God's story, is part of a larger narrative in which God is constantly at work, protecting his people, fighting against the forces of evil in his creation. And we can see this also from the fact that at the end of the story, in the "yeah" part that we read today, Mordecai institutes a festival to commemorate the victory of God's people over and against their enemies. And he calls this the Feast of Purim, which is rather ironic because Purim means lots. Even here, our narrative is filled with humor. Haman had thrown lots to determine when to exterminate the Jews. He had left it all up to fate. But nothing in life is left to fate. Not when God is sovereign over all things. Not when God is writing the story. After reading my blog on Steve, my friend sent me a song by Brandi Carlile. And it's a song that speaks to the down and out, the ones who are bullied and laughed at and trampled on. The refrain is an encouragement, telling us what we are to make of the perpetrators of injustice. It says, "Let them laugh while they can. Let them spin, let them scatter in the wind. Because I've been to the movies, and I've seen how it ends, and the joke's on them." We have seen how the story ends. It ends with an upset, a surprise victory against all the forces of evil, not through the expected means of battle and might, but in the death of a man upon a cross. The story of Esther shows us that sometimes the best way to confront evil is to laugh in its face. And the cross might just be the best joke ever told. Just when the pompous, arrogant, inept rulers of this world thought they had gotten the better of this Jesus. Just when the devil himself must have been laughing with glee, boasting about his power and good fortune, Jesus rose from the dead, catching everyone off guard, defeating death, defeating Satan. We have seen how it ends and the jokes on them. So maybe it feels like we are sometimes in a story in which God seems well out of it. And we're just met with silence. And we feel like we're stuck in a perpetual state of ugh. But our deepest aha moment happened many years ago, and it changed everything. This story, our story, whether the collective story as a church or a community or a country or our individual stories, are being written by the one who knows how the story ends. And the story ends with feasting, with a banquet at the table of the good king. The king who gave his own life to save us from death, who is with us, protecting us, strengthening us in our ugliest of moments. So, Fred Buechner gets it right after all when he says in The Sacred Journey, "The question is not whether the things that happen to you are chance things or God's things, because of course they are both at once. There is no chance thing through which God cannot speak. He speaks, I believe, and the words he speaks are incarnate in the flesh and blood of ourselves and of our own footsore and sacred journeys. Be not afraid, for lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He says he is with us on our journeys. He says he has been with us since each of our journeys began. Listen for him. Listen to the sweet and bitter airs of your present and your past for the sound of him. It will sound like our Savior's victory song. Would you pray with me?